Let us hear the word of God. We turn to the prophecy of Habakkuk, and we read together the second chapter. I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets, so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest. Because he is as greedy as the grave and like death is never satisfied, he gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your debtors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their victim, because you have plundered many nations. The peoples who are left will plunder you. For you have shed man's blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain, to set his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so they can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming round to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you. Your destruction of animals will terrify you. For you have shed man's blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Of what value is an idol, since a man has carved it, or an image that teaches lies? For he who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let the earth be silent before him. When hope vanishes, the end is near. That's true physically, emotionally, spiritually. People can endure amazing hardships, great privations, if they have hope. That was seen historically in many situations, in concentration camps and prisoner of war camps, in various other settings. While there was hope, people could cling on. They could endure great danger, great suffering. When hope finally was broken, then there was nothing left to live for. We see in the portion of Habakkuk's prophecy that we're considering this evening several grounds for hope for those who are facing great trials. Recall the situation that Habakkuk was addressing, the coming of the Babylonians who would sweep into Judah, lay waste the country, bring days of incredible suffering on the professing people of God. God was doing things that Habakkuk struggled to accept. How could God, a holy God, use such ungodly, such violent people to chastise his people? So this evening we want to look at Habakkuk 2 in verses 4 to 20. It's a long passage, we're not looking at it in detail, but simply to pick out three words of hope. And that gives us a title for our study this evening, three words of hope. Words that will encourage Habakkuk, that will encourage those in Judah who were still faithful, and there were people who were still faithful to the Lord even in the darkest of days. And words that also will bring encouragement to us. And again, we'll seek to see them in the full light of the New Testament, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Three words of hope. What hope was there in those dark days? Conquest, domination by a pagan, a particularly violent superpower. What hope was there? First of all, the first word we find is in verse 4. The righteous will live by his faith. The righteous will live by his faith. The line is dropped in unexpectedly to verses that are dealing with the iniquities of the Babylonians and their spiritual lostness, their hardness, their evil. And in the middle of that, this one line, half line even, that suddenly turns our thoughts to how different it is for the godly remnant in Judah who will be under the heel of these Babylonians. Many of them taken away into exile in Babylon, far from their homeland. And yet, the Lord says, in the midst of all of this, the righteous will live by his faith. Now, the Babylonians, hardened in idolatry and violence and evil, their souls literally are lifted up or puffed up, as it is in the NIV. Their whole attitude is full of pride in their own achievements. We've looked at this previously back in chapter 1. You see it in verse 16. They sacrifice to their net, burn incense to their dragnet. In other words, they worship their own power, their military success. They worship themselves. Oh, they had gods of different names and different forms, but in the end, really, they were worshipping themselves. They were glorifying Babylon. And so they're puffed up, they're lifted up with pride in their own achievements. They glorify themselves. They assert their independence of everyone. They needed nobody. They were self-sufficient. They were the rulers of the world, as it was known to them in those days. They have no room for the God of Judah, this puny little nation that they will steamroller, carry into exile. Why would they be concerned for the God of such a little place that was so easy to conquer? And yet we can hear in the words and the attitudes of the Babylonians so much that characterizes the society around us today. The spirit of self-satisfaction that seeks security in people's own efforts and achievements and strength and wisdom and cunning and whatever it may be. And that's the kind of society in which we are living. Success really is what is admired and looked up to. We have in The Apprentice just the other evening someone chosen to win that competition who had quite blatantly lied in the CV and was exposed, and yet it's a road to success. It's simply a little characteristic of the kind of society that we're living in. It glorifies self and whatever it takes to succeed. The attitude we hear in Psalm 12 in verse 4, who is Lord over us? And all around us and passing on the street outside are people whose heart attitude is exactly that. Who's Lord over us? The little God of these little churches? Why would we have any concern for him? How different is the attitude of the child of God? The one who knows the Lord thinks in an entirely different way. The people who hear are called the righteous. Who are they? Well, it's not the self-righteous. It's not those who are convinced that their moral efforts or their good works make them good enough for God. It's not the self-righteous. The righteous in Scripture are those who are righteous only because God has declared them to be righteous. Those who are trusting in the Lord for their salvation, for their deliverance, for their justification. They're righteous by what God has done in them and for them. The very opposite of self-righteousness. The righteous are those who know and love the Lord, who are trusting in Him. Like Abraham, Genesis 15 and verse 6, he believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. Not that Abraham earned God's favor or God's blessing, but God graciously accounted Abraham righteous simply because of his God-given faith. It's no different in Habakkuk's day. It's no different for us today. The promise of this verse is addressed to those who've seen the futility of depending on themselves, who know the emptiness of their spiritual efforts and their works to satisfy God, and have turned from self to the Lord, who are righteous by faith, not by works. That's true in the Old Testament just as much as it is in the New Testament. Righteous by faith, justified by faith. That was so for Abraham. It's so for the godly in Habakkuk's day. It's true of us. If we are to be righteous, we must be righteous on the basis of the work of the Savior, the Lord Jesus, through faith in Him. And to the righteous, a promise is made. A promise that in spite of the terrible events that are coming upon Judah, in spite of what they're going to have to go through, along with the ungodly and the disobedient, the righteous are going to suffer as well. Nevertheless, they're told they will live by their faith. Faith that is an undisturbed confidence in God's promises. An unwavering trust in the Lord, despite outward appearances, despite hardship and suffering. A trust in the Lord that He is working out His purposes. He's fulfilling His plan. Even though we might not be able to understand how that's happening, there may still be much mystery in what God is doing. And yet still, the righteous trust in the Lord. Trust in God's promises. Looking away from themselves, their own wisdom, and trusting in God. How different from the arrogance of the ungodly, the arrogance of the Babylonians, the arrogance of so many. The spirit of who's Lord over us. The righteous know who is Lord over them. A loving and a gracious and an almighty God of salvation. So the promise is that the righteous will live by his faith. It reminds the godly that in the coming crisis, as the Babylonian wave sweeps over them, they must not despair. It would be tempting to do so, to think there is no hope for the future. And yet the Lord says there is. Do not despair. The Lord knows what is happening. The Lord is in control, and He will judge the evil of the Babylonian conquerors. Because that comes into this passage as well. How the nations that were subject to Babylon will rise up and throw off their yoke. It will happen. God's people are to meditate on His promises, to remind themselves that God has promised protection for His covenant people. He hasn't promised freedom from hardship or suffering or testing. He never promises that. But He promises that they will pass through the testing with the Lord's help and the Lord's grace. And so they're to rest on His promises. God knows all the circumstances of his children. He's watching over them. They haven't strayed out of his sight. Psalm 139 reminds us of that. We never do. Wherever we are, whatever our experience, we're not outside the care and the keeping of our God. The righteous will live by his faith. How encouraging to those who are facing the oncoming army. But this word also points beyond Habakkuk's day, because it's quoted several times in the New Testament. We find it in Romans 1:17. We find it in Galatians 3 and verse 11. We find it in Hebrews as well. So there's a New Testament dimension to this promise that we mustn't overlook. And here we are again, seeing Christ in the Old Testament. The righteous will live by his faith. It speaks first of physical preservation, but more. Above all, it refers to spiritual life. The life that a believer has in and through Christ who is to come. The Christian's whole life is based on faith. That's what Paul is saying in Romans and Galatians. He speaks about the gospel there in Romans 1, the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. To the Jew first, also to the Gentile. And then he goes on. The just will live by faith. The very first text I got to preach on before the committee of superintendents in the college, I remember it very, very well. Maybe they do as well, but perhaps not for the same reasons. But there is that fulfillment of this word in Christ. The righteous will live eternally by faith. And Jesus said in John 11:26, "Whosoever lives and believes in me will never die." There's the ultimate fulfillment of that promise, eternal life through faith in Messiah Jesus. That's how the people of Habakkuk's day were saved. That's how any of us must be saved. It's with that confident trust in God that we can face life with hope. That we know whatever comes to us comes from the hand of a God who's provided salvation for us in Christ. Paul writes in Romans 8, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" Already we have the greatest gift in Christ. Anything else we need, we will have. A call to turn aside from self-confidence and put our trust in the Lord and rest in the work of the Lord Jesus by faith. The first word of hope. The righteous will live by his faith. But then the second word of hope we find when we come to verse 14. "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." There's the word of hope. God's glory will fill the earth. God's glory will fill the earth. We said the subject nations would rise up against Babylon. You have it in verse 7, verse 8. They'd taken all they could of the oppression, the violence of the Babylonians, and eventually the yoke of Babylon would be thrown off. And here we have a series of woes pronouncing doom and judgment in Babylon. You often have that in the prophets, of course. But in the midst of the doom and the woes, there's a ringing assertion that the glory of God will be manifested on a worldwide scale. People throughout the world will have a knowledge of God's glory. Knowledge that's not just information in people's heads, but that's translated into life. To know God is to live a life that honors him and that serves him. So to know the glory of God is to live in the light of that glory. To be saved, to be an obedient servant of God. The highest privilege of any that we can enjoy. Jeremiah 9:24. "Let him who boasts, boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord." To know the glory of God, be transformed by it more and more. And doesn't Paul say we are being transformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ from glory to glory? Here it is prophetically in Habakkuk 2:14. Of course, for the glory of God to fill the earth, the pagan Babylonians must be overthrown. And God used the Medes and the Persians to destroy Babylon in one night. Do you remember Daniel before Belshazzar? The Medes and the Persians were banging at the door, and in one night Babylon was gone. A sovereign God. Nations in the palm of his hand. No nation can stand against God's power. The power of Babylon ultimately was negligible. Their armies, their technology, their military tactics, nothing. One night, and they were gone. The Medes and the Persians installed in their place. In the judgment of Babylon, God's glory would be seen, as it was seen in the judgment and the downfall of any nation. God asserts his power and demonstrates his righteousness, his faithfulness to his covenant. He would deliver his people. It would be Cyrus the Persian, ruler of the falling empire, who would allow the Jews to return to Jerusalem and rebuild it. What had been destroyed by Babylon would be rebuilt. How the people had struggled with the whole conquest by the Babylonians. It seemed that God's glory had been hidden. Here were his people taken into exile. Jerusalem and its temple, a heap of ruins. You read Lamentations. There you can hear the agonies of the people in the face of what was about to come upon them. Dark, dark days when hope was almost gone. Picture of desolation. Once again, God says, his glory will be seen. It will shine. It would shine when Babylon was brought down, when Belshazzar and those around him were destroyed. Men like Daniel and others were vindicated. What an encouragement to the godly in Judah. The Lord would restore. Yes, there would be destruction, there would be suffering, there would be terrible days. But Jerusalem would be rebuilt. Babylon would be brought down. The exiles would return. Glory would be seen. And yet again, it has a reference beyond Habakkuk's day. This is not exhausted by any means in the return from exile. Of course it wasn't. The whole earth wasn't filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord when Nehemiah and Ezra and the others went back to Jerusalem. It was a glimpse of what God was going to do. It was encouraging. It showed God's power and God's glory, but there was far, far more still to come. The fulfillment, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Paul speaks of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And again, the promise takes us to Christ. It's in him and his work, in his saving work, that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord is poured out on a worldwide scale. The perfect revelation of God's glory, we have it in Jesus, in his life, his death, his resurrection, his reign now in heaven, his glorious return at the end of history. And every other revelation in the fall of Babylon or whatever prepared the way for that day of glory in Christ. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Here these prophetic words ultimately are fulfilled in King Jesus. This is another prophecy of the coming of the kingdom of God in Jesus. We've been thinking about it in the opening chapters of Mark. He proclaimed the arrival of the kingdom. And you have it again in Daniel 2. The rock that was cut without human hands, that rolled down and crushed all the earthly kingdoms, the gold, the silver, the iron, etc. A kingdom that will never be destroyed, we are told in Daniel 2:44. And that very kingdom has come in Christ crucified and risen. The kingdom is being preached to the ends of the earth. Sinners of all nations are being saved in preparation for the return of King Jesus, when this promise will be fulfilled perfectly. And this very promise is repeated in Isaiah 11 and verse 9. And it refers there very clearly to the age of the Messiah, the days of Jesus Christ. And as a result of his saving work, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There's a promise to lift the hearts of God's people, to encourage them in dark days, to encourage us in days when, at least in Western Europe, it seems the gospel is being rejected more and more, when we face hardness, indifference, even hostility, and I believe that will grow in coming days. There will be dark times. We need a promise like this to encourage us, not with self-generated hopes that things are going to get better. That's all right as a political slogan. This is reality. This is what God is going to do. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the gospel is proclaimed to the nations and sinners are saved, and God gathers in a multitude that nobody can count except the Lord himself. There's the second word of hope. The earth will be filled with the glory of God. Two words of hope, one more to go. We find the final word of hope in verse 20. There, after the woes have been pronounced and the folly, the stupidity of idolatry is exposed, people bowing down to gods they've made with their own hands. Verse 18, verse 19. In contrast to those dead, speechless idols, we read in verse 20, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let the earth be silent before him." The third word of hope, God is in his holy temple. And really it brings together everything that we've been considering thus far. The themes that we have thought of in judgment, grace and salvation come together in this final word about a sovereign, reigning God who fulfills his purposes, and none can thwart what he is doing. So the message at this point in Habakkuk is brought to a resounding conclusion. This is the revelation Habakkuk was given to proclaim to his own day, and that as he wrote it down under the inspiration of the Spirit, he gives it to us in our day. It ends with an assertion of God's elevation, God's supremacy over his whole creation. God is in his holy temple. In a certain sense, that was true of the temple on earth in Jerusalem. But what would become of that temple? We know it would be destroyed in a few short years as the Babylonians marched into Jerusalem. The temple on earth would be reduced to rubble. God is on his holy temple, not primarily on earth, but in heaven. Whatever should become of the earthly temple, God still reigns. God is in his temple in heaven. That's a word to encourage not just the faithful in Judah, not just to lift Habakkuk's spirits, but here's a word for the people of God in every age. God is always in his holy temple. And it is his purpose that is being fulfilled, not the plans of Babylon or of any other nation or ruler or power. It is God's plan. And what a contrast with those lifeless idols. Here's a theme that we find many times in Scripture: the foolishness of idolatry. What can an idol do? Man has made it. And then he bows down to it and asks it to help him. And he has to prop it up. Isaiah has some almost comic descriptions of idolatry. It is funny in a sad, sad way, bowing down to what your own hands have made. And it doesn't need to be an idol of wood or stone. It can be an idol in the mind. Anything that takes the place of God is an idol. And yet, no idol can do anything for us. They're no help to those who would worship them. The true God is in control, seated in majesty. A God who will raise up Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar for his purpose. And when God is finished with them, he'll bring them down like that. And the Medes and Persians will reign. And then they will be destroyed. And Alexander and the Greeks will be supreme. And then that empire will break up. And the Romans will rise and they will be destroyed and so on through history. And it's God who sets the times and the dates of the rise and the fall of every nation. He does it today as he did it in those times. And in God's time, the Soviet Union fell. In God's time, nations will rise and fall to fulfill his purposes. And when he's finished with them, they're nothing. You look for Babylon today, you'll find ruins in the deserts of Iraq, but no empire. God reigns supreme. He uses the nations for his purposes, and then he judges them for their iniquity. And in all, he remains a holy God. You see, that's what Habakkuk struggled with. How can God use Babylon and still be holy? And here's the answer. God will judge them. God will call them to account. He's not unaware of their evil. It will be paid for in his time. God is holy. And God is sovereign. And Habakkuk, in a sense, is lifted above events on earth. And he's given a view of what will happen from God's perspective. We mentioned that last week because we thought of Habakkuk up on his watchtower, looking down from God's viewpoint to see what is going to take place. And when we are perplexed by God's dealings and God's ways, we need to turn our thoughts to a God who's in his holy temple. We so easily forget that God's in control. We pay lip service to it. It's our theology. It's in our Bibles, it's in our confession. Of course we believe it, but maybe not sometimes in practice. We need to turn our thoughts to a God who's sovereign. A God who holds the activities and the plans of evildoers, even nations, in derision. The God of Psalm 2 and verse 4, we thought of it in the past. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. God is in his holy temple. And the only fitting response to that vision is humble and reverent silence before God. Let all the earth be silent before him. Willing submission to his authority. It silences the questions and the objections that we may not have exhaustive answers to our questions. But when we think of such a God, the questions, we can lay them aside. God knows the answers. If we don't, we are content to leave them with the Lord. Someday, perhaps, we will know. Maybe we won't. But we're satisfied to leave them to the Lord. And we can be assured that God will deal in justice and in purity with all men and women. God is in his holy temple. Are you able to be silent before this God? To submit to him, to his will? Do you find rebellion in your heart, resistance to a sovereign God, a gracious God? There is a warning here in these verses of the reality of God's judgment on sin. It's true for the individual as much as for nations. But our only hope is that we would be righteous by faith, trusting in the Saviour this sovereign God has given, submitting to his call, to trust in the Messiah, to find life in its fullness, to find the strength, the grace, the hope that we need for every time of trial. Three words of hope. The righteous will live by faith. The earth will be filled with the glory of God. And God is in his holy temple.